Was yesterday spring? I wasn't sure. Anybody at the track meet in Kenai? I was. And it wasn't really very much spring. I don't think it's spring when you see him throw the shot out there and it comes back at you in the wind. You know, I don't really think that's probably quite spring yet. But for some of you know, I work at Solid Rock. And three of our people, partly sponsored by this church, are in Africa right now teaching staff training and summer camping there in Kenya. And just as they got there, the government passed a rule that no public assemblies because of the Muslim threat and all that. So they just basically had games, but then they were able to come back. No public assemblies in wide open spaces, which is sort of like what camping is, you know. So, but they've had a good time and able to minister. They get back this Wednesday. So I... No. Partially because I'm as old as you and I couldn't remember enough to start over, but that's okay. And then in a couple of weeks, I get to go to Russia. I haven't been to Russia before to teach staff training, how to prepare summer camp in Russia. And I said, well, why do you want a guy from the U.S.? You know, I mean, you got guys in over by Moscow who can do it. And you know what they told me? They said, the guys from the west of Russia look down on us from the east. And that's interesting. I never thought of that. So I'll be going. But then I got this email from one of a friend of mine, and he goes, have you looked up your name? Hello, Kent Peterson. Have you looked up your name on Intellis? Do you guys know what that is? Intellis? Who knows what that is? Anybody? It's an internet. You search and you find out about yourself. Well, for some of you don't know, I coached here for over 20 years. Cross country, the real sports. And so I look at my name because I look at and it says that I work for the CIA, and underneath it says Central Intelligence Agency. So I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to go to Russia, and they're going to do a little check on me, and it's going to say I work for the CIA, and I'm going to be in some gulag for the rest of my life. So if I don't ever come back, it's her fault. And no, that CIA thing has gotten me in trouble before. I went and did the Chicago Marathon about 10 years ago, and I was in the exhibition hall. You know, they have, and it's kind of cool because they have all that stuff that never comes up here, and you can see. And I walked by the New Balance thing, and they had the world record marathoner there signing posters. And it was a long line, and I was coaching here at the time, and I thought, you know, it'd be nice to get one for the team, but I didn't want to wait in that line. So on the way out, there was no one in that line. And so I thought, oh, I'll just get in the line. And for those of you that know me, sometimes I can't help but doing clever things. At least I think they're clever, okay? It's different than real clever. So anyway, I introduced myself, and he said, I said, from Alaska. He said, that's cool. And he said, well, he was signing it. And he said, well, how do you want me to sign it? And I said, well, write to Ted and the CIA cross-country team, and then sign your name and your world record time. And so he did that. And I thanked him very much. I started to walk away. And he goes, I just have a question. Does the CIA really have a cross-country team? And this is where my clever wit kicked in. I said, and this is honestly what I said, and this is all I said, if I told you, I'd have to kill you. And I walked away. See, now that's not, I don't know if that was good or not. You guys can judge. But yeah, no, we're going to look today, I don't know where that all came from, but anyway, we're going to look today in the book of Judges. So, I gave you just the Bible, sorry, I'm not as good a writer as Larry, so we're going to look at the book of Judges, we're going to look at the story of Gideon's life, and we're not going to focus on what most of us focused on when we were young people listening to that story, which was the battle and the breaking of the pictures and the candle and all that sort of stuff. We're going to more focus on him as a man and what it was like for him to grow up in the situation that he grew up in. As many of you know, the book of Judges is a series of the same cycle over and over, right? You guys remember all this? There's seven cycles. The same thing happens seven times in a row. And there's five stages to that cycle. First, the people fall into sin. The nation as a whole falls into sin. And then it says they go into servitude. It says the Lord delivered them to the Midianites or the Amalekites or somebody. And then after suffering for a while, they cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, would you help us? And he saves them, and then there's peace for a while. Now, you would think that that process, if you suffered through it once, you wouldn't do it again. But then think of your own life, right? You know, you've been harsh with your spouse. Not that any of you have, but other people that you know have. And you think, this didn't really get me anywhere. Why would I do that again? And yet, do you guys ever do it again? Or do you just learn on it the first time? No, just the first time, okay. That's because Roger's fully sanctified, so it doesn't work with him. Still got a little work to do for Gloria, I guess. That's what he said. I don't know. No, he didn't say it. I'm kidding, okay? He wouldn't dare say it. But that sacrifice, that cycle just went over and over again, and each time it was kind of a disaster, just like it is for us when we don't follow the biblical truth that we know. It becomes a disaster. So let's look here at this section, and I think I printed it off pretty well for you. I didn't print off the last verse of chapter 5, but the last verse of chapter 5 says they had 40 years of peace. So after the difficulties they had 40 years of peace. So let's read what it says. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian for 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and Edomites came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to waste it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And when the Israelites cried out to him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. Okay, so here you have the situation, and I don't know how to compare it to here, but let's just say that Anchorage ain't our friend. Okay, anybody from Anchorage here before I insult Anchorage? Nobody? Okay, we're safe. Okay, so they don't want to grow crops in Anchorage, so they wait until all the fishermen get all their fish in down here, and then they come down and take it all away. Okay, and you guys seen pictures of the Middle East, right? It's not a very like lush place with lots of things to eat and things. So they would wait until the Israelites had planted all their crops, had a good return, and then they would come and take it. I don't know how it would be to try. It'd be like getting through the winter here trying to get through the desert there, right? There's not much food available. And when oppressors come and take it, you're in tough shape. It's interesting that it took him 7 years to cry out to the Lord. But I think if we all think of people we know, there's a lot of people we know that are really suffering, and yet they will not cry out to the Lord. I can do it in my own strength. If I just dig a little deeper, if I just try a little harder, I can do this. I don't need God. But eventually, the challenge can get sufficient that you do cry out to the Lord. And in this case, they do. And it says that he sent a prophet. Now, it's interesting. You ask the Lord for help, and he sends a prophet. He didn't just do away with the oppressor first. He wanted the heart of the people to be right. He wanted the heart of the people to think correctly about him and to care for him and to give God his proper place in his life. Isn't that what he always wants? His proper place in our life? I'm always inviting people to the services or something. I invited somebody a while back, and I'd love to go, but it sort of breaks up my day. Well, and I can understand what he's saying, because if you want to go on a hike or something or do something for the full day, you don't have it anymore. But on the other hand, God sort of breaks up your day sometimes, doesn't he? And if you give him first place, he might break up your whole life. I mean, I wanted to be an architect, and then I went to Bible school, and I ruined my whole life. So, he kind of gets in there and breaks this stuff up, changes it a little. So he sends a prophet, and the prophet says to them, this is what the Lord of Israel says. This is verse 8. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, whose the land you live in, but you did not obey me. Now, he's just reminding them of the steps that they had taken away from him. They were close. They were walking with him, but over time, they stepped away. And the word Yahweh there, most of you are familiar with that. That's a name given specifically to the Jews, which refers to a very personal relationship with God as opposed to just a general relationship with some power that exists out there somewhere. And then I like this part right here in verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord came and he said unto the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, and his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine vat in order to hide it from the Midianites. So he's trying to make sure that no enemy sees him, you know, making some grain because they'll take it. So he's hiding. They would hide all over the place with their few animals they had left in their grain. And here's what the angel of the Lord says to him. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, try to picture yourself this guy who has been oppressed for 7 years by this nation. They haven't been able to resist them at all. And you're hiding in this wine thing and you're, you know, grinding up your little bit of wheat, and the angel of the Lord appears and says, you mighty man of valor. What would you say? Leif, what would you say? You got the wrong guy. That's exactly what. You talking to me? And so, because I think that Gideon was a fairly humble guy. I think he was, you know, not real confident. He didn't picture himself as, and you'll see later, he's the least of his family. He wasn't the guy who he thought the Lord would pick. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? They said, hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian. Now, I'm not sure what Gideon, who he thought this was at the moment, but I think he probably thought it was a prophet or the prophet. And he's just going to ask some questions. You know, I've heard about all this stuff that God did, but is any of this real? Is that a good question to ask? I think it is. I think every believer at every age should ask this often. You know, I've heard about this stuff, but is this real or is this just pretend? I said, I mentioned it last week where I was, but my grandson, he said, does God really exist or are we all just pretending? And that's a pretty good question for a four-year-old, isn't it? Four-year-olds in my family are pretty theological. No, I'm kidding. We don't obey, but we think about it. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you? And that's a tall task. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest of the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. And he said, but I will be with you, the Lord said. You will strike down Midian as if it were one man. Then he said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you. And he said, stay and I will return. Now, I think he wants what all of us would want. He wants some sort of assurance that this is real. If I'm going to stick my neck out and go against 100,000 plus people with a far less people, I'd like to know that you're really with me. You guys ever want to know that God is with you? I think you do. You're a policeman, right? You go out there every day. It'd be nice to know if God's with you. Lord, I'm going in through this doorway. Would you kind of help me here? I would be asking anyway. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. He placed the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out and he offered them under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and with the unleavened bread, put it on this stone and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord extended the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, and he said, oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not be afraid. You will not die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it Yahweh Shalom. It is an Ophrah of the Abizarites until today. Okay, so he told Gideon what to do. He gave him a task. He gave him some understanding, gave him some intellectual knowledge about God. He said, return to the way the nation used to be. Now, many of us have had what we think a leading from the Lord. The question is now, will we do what we think he asks us to do? Because it's always easier just to go home and watch another TV show, isn't it? But to accept challenges. I mean, would you do this? Here come all of Anchorage down. I shouldn't pick on Anchorage, but that's all we got to pick on. All of Anchorage down to take our crops, and you say, okay, we're going to get 10,000 people from Kenai and defend that. Would that be a challenge for us? Or here comes the military, you know, and I'm the Lord with you, and we're going to do this thing. I think it would make us think a lot. So here's his first task. Here's his first test. On that very night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and a second bull, 7 years old, then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down. So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. If you study your Bible much, you'll realize one of the most important things to God is that you give him his proper place. He does not like idolatry. He's very long-suffering for almost every other sin, but idolatry does not set well with him. Idolatry meaning you putting another god in his place. The Israelites, although they claimed the name of Jehovah, they had adopted these other gods. In fact, from the time they left Egypt, they just always adopted gods. And it wasn't until one event that they stopped following other gods. Anybody know what that event was? The Babylonian captivity. When they went into captivity in Babylon as a nation, much later than this. After that, they've never done that again. But at this time, they're still doing it. Now, Baal is the great cosmic nature god of the groups in that area. He controlled fertility and agriculture, the beasts, the rain, mankind. It was important to secure the favor of Baal in order to live life well. Unfortunately, it also led to cults, ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, and many other grotesque acts, which were certainly an abomination to God. An Asherah pole was a tree or a pole fashioned after the goddess of various... She was the goddess of various things, and she was the goddess of the sea and other things. She was also Baal's consort. So to worship them certainly did not please God. So he said, cut them down, and they did that. Quite a bold statement, because now you're not only going, you're not facing just the wrath of enemy, but you're facing the wrath of the people around you. Do you think, well, that's a question. Do you think, no, not really. That wasn't the end of it. Do you think that if you really committed to the Lord every fiber of your body, that you would meet with any resistance from any of your friends or family? Okay, let's take a vote. If you think you might meet with some resistance from friends, family, or church member, raise your hand. Okay, so I'm not the only person that thinks that that might be the case. See, so all of a sudden he's now a radical follower of Yahweh, right? He's no longer willing to follow Baal, and not only not willing to follow him, but he's taking action against him. So let's see what happens. Verse 28, when the men of the city got up that morning, they found Baal's altar torn down, the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. And they said to each other, who did this? And after they made a thorough investigation, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. And then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now, that doesn't seem so radical unless you think that this is happening in Israel, right? This is happening amongst God's chosen people. That's how far they had sunk over those years of peace to where they no longer really even acknowledged God as anything. Now, his dad, comes along. How many of you have a dad? Most of you? Okay, good. His dad comes along, and his dad is politically savvy. It would be nice if his dad came along and said, "Son, I'm here for you. If anybody bothers my son, we're going to war for you." But his dad doesn't do that. Let's see what his dad does. Verse 31. But Joaz said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case. And because someone tore down his altar." And that day Gideon's father called him Jerubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead his case with him because he tore down the altar." So you see what he did. He said, he got political and he said, "Well, you know, if you kill him, God, Baal might be offended. Because Baal should defend his own honor, right?" I'd be going, "Thanks a lot, Dad." Dad didn't really join in dedicating himself to God. Did you guys come from strong Christian families? Anybody here not from a Christian family? Strong Christian family? Lots of you. I come from kind of a half and half kind of deal, you know. My dad was a pretty rough guy. He didn't encourage my faith. I'm just going to sidetrack here for a minute. Because I think that we need to make sure that we're not using our parents, at no matter what age we are, as an excuse for not living for the Lord. I could have lived for the Lord, but... And then if your parents, you know, you don't have to feel too guilty. You did your job the best you can. Now they have to have a relationship with God, right? My mom was awesome. Man, she's a very godly woman. My dad was not until I'd left home. Maybe that was the result of me leaving home. I don't know. But, you know, he did not follow God. And he was a very angry person all the time. And, you know, my sisters often said, "Well, you know, it's just, I'm never going to recover from this abuse, whatever." And I'm like, get over it. Sure, it was tough, you know. My dad loved extended lecturing. I'm not a big fan of extended lecturing. And not being a Christian, knowing I was, one of his favorite statements to me as he poked me in the chest, and I was very small, so I was looking very up. He would say, I should do this to Ted, but he might hit me. He would say, "You wouldn't make a pimple on a Christian's butt." Now, I have pretty quick wit, and I know what I would have liked to said. I certainly hope not. But since I wanted to remain alive, I didn't say that. But to a young boy who does desire his father's approval, that's hard. Do not let your father or mother's example, if it wasn't a good one, set you back in your pursuit of God. You just set your course and you just follow him as best you can. Fortunately, my dad at about 45 got saved and really committed his life to the Lord. Never fully beat his temper, but it was kind of cool. I'd go back to visit, and he'd start to get angry, and he'd go back into his little room, and he'd come back out 15 minutes later and say, "I don't want to be like that anymore." So that's where my mom's long-term commitment to him, even though he wasn't the ideal husband in early on, paid off, right? So don't let a father who is not with you or a mother who is not with you set you back. Keep pressing on. Don't let them handicap you from doing what the Lord would want you to do. So anyway, back to the text. So apparently, you know, it was political enough, they got him out. Okay, now comes the big job, the big task. But he wants a little more confirmation, right? Because he's just not sure. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not a combative person. I don't want to go to war against 150,000 people who are nomads who just roam all over taking stuff from everybody. It's just not my style. I'm like, "Lord, can I just sit here and you could do that? Because that would be fun, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't really want to be involved in this whole thing. And if I am, I'd sure like to know that's really what the Lord said as opposed to just what I think he might have said." So you guys all know this about the fleece thing, right? But we'll read it anyway, just to refresh your memory. Here, and it looks like the Midianites are coming, because it says here in verse 33, "All the Midianites, Amalekites, and Canaanites gathered together, crossed over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel," which means it's getting close. This interesting phrase in verse 34, "The Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon, and he blew a ram's horn, and the Abizarites rallied about him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who rallied behind him, and he also sent messengers throughout Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali," those are other tribes, And they also came to meet him. And then Gideon said to him, if you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you said, I will put a fleece wool here on the threshing floor. If the dew is only on the fleece and the ground is dry, I will know that you will deliver Israel by my strength, as you said. And that is what happened. He got up early in the morning and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew of it, filling the bowl with water. Now, his next question is exactly what my next question would be. Did God really do that, or was that just the way it happened to work last night, right? Is it always that way? Would any of you do that? Did any of you have a mind like that? You know, it's like playing chess. You just say, well, if he did that, I did that. And you just keep going on forever in a mental game, not knowing whether it's confirmation or not. So I love his response in verse 39. Gideon says, don't be angry with me. Let me speak just one more time. Please allow me to make one more test with the fleece. Let it remain dry this time, and the dew will be all over the ground. And that night God did as Gideon requested, only the fleece was dry and dew was all over the ground. And Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and everyone who was with him got up early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Moreh in the valley. So they're up on the hill, they're looking down at all these hundreds of thousands of people, and he's got to get an army to try to deliver his people. And so it looks like he has 22,000 or 32,000 people, and he's in verse 3, got to read this verse 2, sorry. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many people for me to hand the Midianites over to you, or else Israel might brag, I did it myself. Isn't that an interesting thought? You know, God doesn't need a lot. He just needs a few that are obedient. He might even just use one sometimes. Maybe that's you. But whatever he does, he doesn't want you to say, it's all about me, right? We succeeded because I was good. That's not what he wants to hear. So he puts him in a situation where he can't say that. He says, now announce in the presence of the people, whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 of the people turned back, but 10,000 remained. Now, if I'm one of the 10,000 remain, I'm going like, seriously, guys? You're going to leave now us just 10,000 against all those dudes? We at least had 32,000. Thanks a lot. You know, but apparently it didn't bother them. Then the Lord said to Gideon, oh, by the way, where would you be? Would you be in the 22,000 that went back, or would you be in the 10,000 that stayed? Okay, we'll take a vote. I like this. How many are going to be in the 10,000 that stayed? A couple of you. How many of the 22,000? And the rest of you just can't decide, right? Well, whatever. So the Lord said to Gideon, they're down to 10,000, you still have too many people. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. If I say to you, this one can go with you, he can go. But if I say about anyone, this one cannot go with you, he cannot. So he brought the people down to the water and the Lord said to Gideon, separate everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog. Do the same with everyone who kneels to drink. And the number of those who lapped with their hands to their mouths was 300 men, and all the rest of the people knelt to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped, and the hand of the Midianites over to you. But everyone else is to go home. So Gideon sent all the Israelites to their tents, but he kept the 300, who took the people's provisions and their trumpets. And the camp of the Midianites was below him in the valley. Okay. I mean, it's getting gritty time, isn't it? And we're talking now, we're down to 300. I felt pretty good when I had, 32,000? And now I'm down to 300. I think that's how the prophets in the Old Testament felt a lot, you know. Always the minority. But when you're confident what you're doing is right, it doesn't matter whether you're in the minority or not. And the Lord provides one more gracious view for him, because I'm sure he was questioning whether this is all going to be legitimate or not. Because remember what he said at the very beginning, I've heard all of this stuff about what you can do, God, but I've never seen anything. So this is a chance for him to see. So in verse 9 there, of chapter 7, that night the Lord said to him, get up and go into the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go to the camp, go with Pura your servant, listen to what they say, and then you will be strengthened to go to the camp. So he went with his servant to the outposts of the troops that were in the camp. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and the Kedemites had settled down in the valley like a swarm of locusts, and their camels were as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling his friend about a dream. He said, listen, I had a dream. A loaf of barley came tumbling into our camp, struck a tent, and it fell. The loaf turned the tent upside down so that it collapsed and is rented. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midianite camp over to him. That'd be quite the confirmation, wouldn't it? You think the Lord gives us any confirmation that we're doing what is the right thing? Maybe not complete, maybe not all the answer you ever dreamed of, but I think He gives you sufficient confirmation that what you're doing is the right thing. That sufficient to keep going in a walk of faith. And you notice how Gideon has some confirmation, but he still doesn't know how it's going to work out for sure. You're talking, my life might be over when I charge over that hill down into that camp and try to get these nations away from our nation. I'm not going to go into the story. You guys know the story? You can read the rest of the story. We know that he wins, right? They go down. They break their pitchers. They shout. There's turmoil in the Midianite army. They turn on each other. They're almost completely destroyed. They pursue him out of the city. You can read the rest of the story for yourself. But I want to pick it up a little further along. So let's get down to verse 22 on the last page. After a complete victory, all the good things he has done, this is what he says. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you as well as your sons and your grandsons, for you delivered us from the power of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now what's that say about his character? My goodness, how many people would turn that honor down? I mean, he's got a chance now for ultimate wealth. He didn't do too bad, actually, in the end anyway. But he's got a chance for a lot of wealth, a lot of power to be king. And he says, no, I won't do that. And not only does he say, I won't do it, he says, the Lord is the one that will rule over you. That's pretty rare, right? That's what all leaders and Christian leaders should be saying to the people they work with. I will not rule over you. I will not tell you what to do. The Lord will rule over you. The book of Judges, though, is about men doing dumb things and women and good things. Samson isn't really our idea of he's in that same book, right? Idea of a really wise fellow, right? He just keeps doing the same dumb thing over and over. Gideon does so good until this point. Now let's see what happens. He says, I will not rule over you. And then he says, let me make a request of you. Everyone give me an earring from his plunder. Now, in those days, the Bedouin people that are invading him all wear lots of jewelry, gold jewelry. Now, the enemy had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we agreed to give them. So he spread out a mantle, and everyone threw an earring from its plunder on it. And the weight of the gold earrings he requested was 43 pounds of gold, which would be a fortune in that day. In addition to the crescent ornaments and ear pendants, the purple garments and the kings of Midian, and the chains on the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod from all of this and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Then all Israel prostituted themselves with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So after all the good he had done, after all that faithfulness and all that bravery, he says, give me a little bit of your gold. And he makes an ephod. Now, I don't know if you know what an ephod is, but you guys know that at that time, one of the tribes of Israel was dedicated to priestly duties, right? You're familiar with this pretty much. And they all had priestly garments. And an ephod is an overgarment, usually made of precious metals and stones that goes over the tunics and stuff underneath. And it was various uses at different times in the Bible. But this is a priestly garment. He's not a priest. But if you noticed, if you remember back there, he got to offer a sacrifice two or three times, right? He got to build an altar and offer sacrifice, something that the average person didn't do. You couldn't go to God like we do. You had to go through the priest. But he had got to go directly. He builds this thing, and I'm not sure why. It doesn't say what his mental process was, but he builds this priestly garment that technically he had no right to have. He had no authority to have it. He wasn't of that priest, the priestly line. And he puts it up, and it becomes an object of worship. Now, is that not a shame? I mean, that is just, to me, that's just a bum. Because he's such a good guy. And he did so good, and then he just messes up in the end. This part's for all you old dudes, okay? Don't mess up in the end, okay? If you've done this, Leif, you're pretty old. Don't be laughing over there. If you've done well so far, don't mess up by prostituting yourself before some ridiculous thing. I mean, this is a piece of metal. I don't care how good you were at crafting it. It's just a piece of metal. Why would you give it any godly qualities? Why would you follow that? And it didn't just hurt him, did it? Hurt the whole nation. When you bury yourself in sin, you don't just hurt you. You hurt our body and our community and our nation and our world. You're not just a free spirit who can do anything you want without affecting others. And unfortunately, Gideon fell into that. And then he did a couple of other things. Verse 28, it says, "So Midian was subdued before Israelites that they were no longer a threat, and the land was peaceful 40 years during the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, son of Joash, went back to live at his house, and he had 70 sons, his own offspring, since he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Then Gideon, son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizarites. And when Gideon died, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves with Baals and made Baal-Berith their god, and the Israelites did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the power of the enemies around them. And they did not show kindness to the house of Gideon for all that he had done for them." And just as a side note, if you read the next chapter of Gideon's sons, 70 sons, I don't think this is very wise either to have lots of wives and a concubine. It's not smart, okay? He had 70 sons. This guy Abimelech that's mentioned here in the next chapter, he with some friends kill 68 of the other sons. And the youngest one escapes. When you make decisions outside of God's moral framework, there's a penalty. It's not God reaching down and zapping you. If you drive through Cooper Landing, you know those little S-turns in Cooper Landing, on a motorcycle at 120, and you go off the road, did God reach down and zap you? No. You went outside of his moral framework, his laws, and you paid for that. Gideon, at the end of his life, after doing so good, stepped outside of God's moral framework. And not only he, but his family and his nation suffered for that. So what's the challenge for us? The challenge is to just walk by the leading of the Holy Spirit every day, staying inside of that moral framework. And when we step out, don't pretend like we're perfect like Christians tend to do. Not you guys, but other people in other fellowships. Admit that you're an idiot. Ed, do you have to ever have to admit that you're an idiot?
My wife reminds me.
Okay. Yeah. But you notice he didn't say he admits it, you know. Okay. I know I do. So I just thought there might be a kindred spirit over here that I could lean on. Because, you know, over here, these guys are fully sanctified. That's the right side. Yeah. Well, for me, they're the far right. Sorry. God gives us these stories, not just for historical content, so that we can look at other men and women who struggled with their faith, who did dumb things, but good things too. And that's like us, right? And it's just staying in fellowship. I don't think if he would have really prayed about this, if he really, God, is this really what you want me to do? That's what he would have done. I think he just did it. He had a right to do it, and he did it. But it might have been better in that situation if he let that right go, wouldn't it? And he hadn't have done it. So I hope that we can learn from Gideon and that we don't fall into the same patterns. I'm a history guy. What do they say about history? The thing about history is that you never learn from history, right? But maybe we can. Anybody want to be an easy learner? I'm always like, God, could I learn without a whole lot of suffering this time? But I'm not sure I ever do. But I hope so. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks for the day. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for giving us truth that we can think about and decide what you would have us to do. Thank you for the example of Gideon. Please, with your spirit, move us to not commit those same kind of foolishness, but on the good side, help us to be brave as he was. I thank you for your patience for us and your love and your goodness. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.